Thank you, Colin.
Well, I want to add my welcome to Tim's. It's wonderful to see you here today. If you're visiting us just for this bank holiday weekend, it's really good to have you with us too. And we're just back into Romans as a church. So we did chapters 1 to 5 and a bit back in the autumn. And just last week, we've started back in it. And I have to say, I'm so excited to be back in Romans. I think we learned some amazing things in the autumn. And last week too, and God's got some incredible things in store for us over the next weeks. Let's have a moment of quiet and prepare ourselves to hear the message of this chapter, and we'll pray for God to speak into our lives right now. For the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Our great and powerful Lord God, our Maker, the one to whom we must one day give account, we thank you for your powerful words. We thank you that what we're about to look at is not just ideas, philosophies, just generated from people, but Lord, it is your word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that now it would do its work in our lives and hearts. Would it penetrate us wherever we are at? Lord, speak to us now. Leave none of us unchanged. And we ask all this, not because we deserve it, but because we come in the name of Jesus, our Lord, and in the power of his Spirit. Amen. I wonder whether you have ever heard or asked this question. If the message of Christianity is that through Jesus I can be forgiven no matter what, does that not mean I can live however I like? If the way that I get right with God is through what Jesus has done, not what I do, surely it doesn't matter how I live. Now that question and various versions of it is just not going away. So it is really great that this morning we're going to get stuck into Romans 6, which is all about that question. You see, through the heart of this letter, Romans so far, Paul has been unpacking for us the very center, the core of what Christianity is all about. He began by hitting us with the incredibly serious news that we as the human race are in deep trouble. In fact, we are under God's wrath. God is cosmically angry with us. Why? Because every single one of us has committed cosmic treason. Instead of worshipping and loving the God who made us, we've directed our deepest love and worship elsewhere. And so we've all failed miserably to live as God intended and commanded. And so Paul has said that has left every single one of us undeniably guilty before God and utterly helpless to do anything about it. But then into that bleak and depressing picture smashed the greatest news the world has ever known. God has made a way for you and I to get right with him, and it has got absolutely nothing to do with our works. It does not depend on what we do. Instead, it comes entirely to us by God's grace, by his incredible... What is this way that God has made? Well, Paul has said it is the death of his son Jesus. Jesus came and lived the perfect life we failed to live, and then on the cross died the death we deserved to die, taking the punishment for our guilty verdict, so that God could then look at us and declare us not guilty. And then Paul has said that means that we can be at peace with God, we can be reconciled to God, and we can have this future of guaranteed eternal life. And all of that, that whole package, is offered to us and comes to us by faith alone. We do not have to earn it. We are not able to earn it. It is received as a free gift that does not depend one single bit on what we do. That has been the amazing good news of Romans so far. And then, you know, in the passage that we looked at with Tim last week, just before the verses we're going to look at this morning, Paul ended with these truly brilliant words. So look with me, chapter 5, page 1132. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. So Paul ended this bit. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What did he mean? Well, in that passage, as we saw, Paul had been correcting the view that sin had not been in the world before God's law came through Moses. Paul had said to them, that is absolute nonsense. Of course, sin was there before that. All the law did was simply showed up that sin. The law just highlighted the sin that was already there. It's a bit like shining a torch behind your cooker. The mess and the dirt that you see was already there. But the torchlight shows it up. It exposes it for what it is. That is what the law did. It came and it exposed how bad humanity's sin really is. The more laws God gave, the more laws we had to break. But Paul's triumphant conclusion in verse 20 was that no matter how much our sin increased, no matter how high we piled up our sins, God's grace to deal with them and to forgive them through the cross simply increased all the more. Our sin, as horrific and as extensive as it is no match for God's lavish grace. The bigger the sin, the bigger the mess, the greater God's incredible, unstoppable, forgiving grace is seen to be. That is the hallelujah moment with which chapter 5 ended. We should be excited about that. But as we launch into chapter 6, we again see Paul's genius for anticipating objections popping up again in Romans. You see, so often in this letter, we find Paul engaging in a dialogue with a silent conversation partner. And that is the case again here in verse 1 of chapter 6. You see, although what Paul has said as he wrapped up chapter 5, has been really, really exciting good news. Paul knows full well that there will be some Christians in Rome settling into their seats one Sunday morning to hear this chapter read. And there's going to be a significant group of them whose faces are getting redder and redder and angrier as they hear these words. They are about to burst with an objection that's been welling up inside them as they've listened. So to prevent mass cardiac arrest, Paul anticipates this objection, and then he absolutely smashes it. Here it is, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul knows that some of his hearers, his readers, are furious because they think that all this stuff about grace is going to lead to moral disaster. As far as they're concerned, this teaching that the way you get right with God is through faith and not good works seems to make doing good absolutely redundant. But worse than that, they think it actively encourages sin. So if these people were having a conversation with Paul at this stage, it would be going something like this. So Paul, let's get this straight. You're saying that piling up more and more sin actually makes God's grace look even more spectacular. Brilliant. Well, let's get stuck in and sin all the more, shall we? Let's pile it as high as we can and give God the chance to display just how amazing his grace really is. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Well, here's what Paul thinks of that question. Look at the beginning of verse 2. By no means. By no means. In other words, the very idea that a Christian believer should casually continue in sin is absolutely unthinkable. And here's why. Look at the rest of verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That is the argument of this whole passage in a nutshell. If you are a Christian, it would be ludicrous for you to continue in sin because you have died to sin. That is our answer in a sentence. But what Paul does now is expand on it for us. Firstly, by showing us that your old self has died at the cross. You know, when it comes to understanding this word sin, I think that our default understanding is that sin is stuff that we do, stuff that we think, stuff that we say. But actually, the way the Bible describes sin is much deeper and more alarming than that. You see, if sin is just stuff that we do and say and think, that is not too scary because we are in control of it. But here's the shock. Sin is not so much action we do, but a power to which we are enslaved. And that means that rather than sin being something we control, sin is a master that controls us. You know, one of the most vivid descriptions of this found anywhere in the Bible is right back at the beginning of the story. Genesis chapter 4. It comes in the middle of the cheerful story of the first murder in world history. There you had two brothers, Cain and Abel. And both of these brothers bring offerings to God. Abel's was accepted, but Cain's was not. And Cain is absolutely furious. And so God comes to him in his rage. God sees that Cain is in a very dangerous place. And this is the warning God gives to him. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. Sin is crouching at your door. What is that telling us? It is telling us that sin is like a predatory animal that crouches low in the shadows, coils, and ready to spring. Sin is a deadly predator with one simple aim: to kill you. Perhaps you've seen the film or the stage production of Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. If you have, you'll remember the character, the child catcher. In the story, this character is a man who rides around on an attractive, brightly coloured wagon. And he wears very friendly, brightly coloured clothing. And everywhere he goes, he shouts out a wonderful offer to all the children of the town. So he goes around and he's shouting, "I have ice cream, I have lollipops, I have chocolate, I have treacle pie, and it is all free. Come and get your lovely goodies." And it is all really, really enticing. It's all very, very appealing. But when the children come and he invites them into his wagon to receive their promised reward, they find to their horror it is a prison. This man who looks so alluring, this wagon that looks so promising, that offered satisfaction, is found to be an evil slave master. That is sin. Sin promises you the world, but behind the facade it is a slave master devoted to keeping you in its prison. And according to what Paul has said in Romans 5, every single one of us was born inside of its prison. We were born into Adam, into his sin, and therefore we were born as slaves to its power. Tim talked with us last week about the fact that every one of us begins to sin. We don't need to be taught that. Very soon after we are born, we start sinning. This is why we were simply obeying our master. And we are powerless to do anything about it. Until, that is, the cross of Jesus changed everything. You know, Paul has got some incredibly important things to say in this chapter, and all of them are about union with Christ. They're about us being united or joined together with Christ. So follow a few verses with me, and then we're going to unpack what they mean. First of all, verse 3 into verse 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And then in verse 5, we have been united with him like this in his death. And then verse 6 and 7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. These verses are so important because they help us rediscover an aspect of Jesus' death on the cross that I think has been neglected in recent years. So most of the focus on the cross is centered around what the theologians call substitutionary atonement, or in ordinary terms, Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus died to take the punishment for our sin in our place. And that is true, and that is gloriously important. The cross is certainly not less than that. But the cross is even more than that. Because what we read in these verses is that it was not just that Jesus died and paid for your sin at the cross, but that in a sense, if you are a believer, you died with him. You were united with Jesus in his death. Why is that so important? Well, think about this. If Jesus' death on the cross was only to pay the price for your sin, although you would be forgiven, you would still be you. You would still be a slave to sin. You would still be unable to change or break out from its desperate power over you. But the cross didn't stop there. What Paul is teaching us is that the moment we come to faith in Jesus, we are united with him in his death. That means that at the cross, your old self, the old you, the you that was born in Adam and born into slavery, was killed off. That you was killed off. And that's what we see so vividly in baptism, isn't it? When we go under the water in baptism, you are demonstrating that the old you has died and been buried with Christ. And when you came to faith in Jesus, a new you was born. A you not in Adam, but in Christ. And what was the purpose of all that? Why did God in Christ do all of this? That is what the end of verse 6 and 7 tell us. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you see what good news this is? If you are a Christian, you are no longer enslaved to the shackles and chains of sin. The you that was is dead. This is so important. It means that the cross did not just release you from the penalty of sin, but the cross also broke the slave power sin held over you. You're free. You are free. Now, I really want to clarify here that this does not mean that the new self, the new you, cannot sin. That's a lie that's been taught at all sorts of times, teaching that Christians ought to expect sinless perfection here and now. And that causes all kinds of problems, because it's neither true in the Bible nor in our own experience. The change that Paul is talking about here, that has been brought about by union with Christ, isn't one from can sin to can't sin, but it's a change from have to sin to don't have to sin. So the old me, before it was killed off at the cross, had to sin because I was a slave to sin. I could do nothing else. But the new me in Christ does not have to sin. The new me is free. And that leads us to our next point, which is really the positive side of the same coin of union with Christ. Your old self has died at the cross, and your new self is free to live for God. You see, in these verses, we find that when you become a believer, you are not just united to Christ's death and burial. you were also united to his resurrection. That's what we see again in baptism, so vividly pictured, where the person who has been baptized comes up out of the water of baptism, raised to new life, united in Jesus' resurrection. So let's see this in verse 4 and 5. Look at them with me. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And then look at verse 8 to 11. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We'll stop it there. You cannot miss the grand point Paul is making, can you? Over and over and over again in these verses, he is saying, this happened to Jesus, and so it happened to you. That happened to Jesus, and so it happened to you. He wants us to realize that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are not just historical events that happened for us. They are also personal experiences that happened to us. Because through faith and baptism, we have come to share in them ourselves. What does all this mean in practice? It means that there is a new you who has been raised like Jesus to live life for God. There's a new you who's been given life with God, for God, life alive to God. A life that is finally free to know and to serve the one who made you. Now this is a resurrection that is not going to be complete until Jesus returns and kicks off eternal life beyond our wildest dreams. But it is a resurrection we have already begun. We have begun new life. The old has gone. The new has come. John Stott draws all this together with this illustration. He says, imagine an elderly believer called John Jones. And John Jones is looking back over his long life. His life is divided by his conversion into two halves. The old self, John Jones before his conversion, and the new self, John Jones after his conversion. By faith and baptism, John Jones was united to Christ. His old self died with Christ to its sin, to its penalty and power. But at the same time, John Jones rose again with Christ, a new man, to live life for God. John Jones is every believer. If you're a Christian, that is you. It's you. So what we need to do now is see how Paul draws together all of this profound teaching to answer this objection in verse 1, and to show us how we must apply this practically in our lives. So, your old self died at the cross. Your new self is free to live for God. So, offer yourself to him. Look at verse 11 to 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. There is an absolutely crucial word in verse 11, and it is the word count. Count yourselves dead to sin. Other versions say, consider yourselves dead to sin. Why is that so crucial? Well, what Paul is not doing here is this. He is not saying, make yourself dead to sin. Try hard to make yourself dead to sin. Strive with all your might to make yourself dead to sin. He is saying, you are dead to sin. You just need to realize it. We must not hear this as an appeal to try and break free from sin ourselves, because that would be pointless. If any of us could break free from sin ourselves, we would not need a savior. Jesus would never have needed to die. What Paul is saying is this: the power of sin has already been broken at the cross. So make joyful use of the freedom Jesus has won. And to do that, you need to be constantly reminding and telling yourself who you are. I am dead to sin. I am dead to sin. I guess none of you are hugely different from me, and so I can confidently say, you can be sure that multiple times every single day, sinful desires and passions are going to rise up in you. But the amazing truth of this passage mean that you do not need to let sin win anymore. Sin doesn't need to win anymore. When sin comes to you like a jailer and says to you, come on, get back in my prison, you can stare sin in the face and say, look, my chains are gone. You are not my boss anymore. You have no jurisdiction here. You need to keep telling yourself to do that. The secret to winning this battle is in the mind. That is why Paul writes this. He knows what we're like. He knows that we are so quick to default back. Paul knows what we're like. He knows how quickly we listen to sin and we walk straight back into that prison, forgetting that the chains are gone. Forgetting that the power of sin's slavery has been broken. There's a story told of a great eagle. This eagle, for years and years, was tethered to a post. So this eagle was only able to just walk round and round and round in miserable circles, just a real pitiful shadow of the existence it was meant to live. But then one day, a new owner came and paid the price to take ownership of the eagle. And this new owner announced that he was going to release this great bird from captivity. So the day came and the crowd gathered, excited and expectant. And as they all watched, the rope was removed. And nothing happened. This great eagle continued to walk round and round and round in the same old rut, as though the rope had never gone away. This eagle was free to fly and soar in the blue skies above, and yet it remained in the dust of the ground. You know, if you have trusted Christ, a new master has come. A new master has come, and he has paid the price that was required to transfer you to his ownership. It wasn't a price of money. It was his own precious blood. The price was Jesus' life for yours. And in giving himself at the cross, Jesus has removed the rope. Jesus has torn through the rope that tethered you to sin's post. Why did he do it? So that you can fly. So that you can finally be who you were made to be. So you can finally do what you were made to do, which is to reflect and glorify God, your maker. You know what this means? It means that every time we still choose to go sin's way, we are that sad, pitiful eagle. We are trudging round in a pathetic rut when Jesus has died so that we can soar in the blue skies above. Friends, we need to stop acting like the rope is still there. We need to stop living as though the chains were still on. You need to wake up every day and consider yourself, count yourself dead to sin. In fact, every single one of you needs to become a preacher. You need to preach a sermon every single day. Your congregation will be just one. Yourself. And your sermon is pretty simple. Here it is. I am dead to sin, but alive to God. You don't need notes for a sermon like that. You don't even need PowerPoint for a sermon like that. I am dead to sin, but alive to God. You need to teach yourself to look sin in the eye when it arrives to you with today's latest orders and say, I do not need to listen to you. I'm not going to live your sad, miserable rut of a life. I am going to spread my wings and fly. And as you walk away from sin, you're to do exactly what verse 13 tells you to do. Instead of presenting yourself to be used for evil, you walk right over to your new master as one who has been brought from death to life, and you say, here I am, Lord. Here I am, porting for duty. Use me again today. Use me for your good pleasure. Take everything I am and use me to accomplish your purposes and to glorify your name in all the earth. Because sin is no longer my master. I am under grace. That is what union with Christ is meant to do for us and in us. Now, for the majority of you, I do not know what the areas are in which you are still offering yourself to sin. I don't know where in your life you are still walking back into the prison as if your chains were still on. But you do. You do. So will you hear the message of this passage? And will you apply it to those areas with all the passion and perseverance and determination that the gospel gives you? You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. Last October, many people risked their lives to haul 33 Chilean miners out of the dark, restrictive mine that had been their prison for nearly 2.5 months. And I'm sure you also saw that once they were out, they were overjoyed. Overjoyed to be free, overjoyed to be in the daylight, overjoyed to be living again. So it would have been absolutely unthinkable for any one of them to have said, you know what, I think I'll go back in the mine. I liked it better down there in the dark, cramped, pitiful existence that was mine. That thought never crossed their minds. Instead, they walked into the light of their new life. And they never look back. To free you and I from the infinitely worse dark prison of sin in which we were bitterly enslaved. It didn't just take the risk of someone's life. It took the cost of someone's life. The cross is how much Jesus longed to kill off your old self. The cross is how much Jesus wanted to unite you to his resurrection life. The cross is how much Jesus wanted you to be alive. So do you see how infinitely absurd and ludicrous it is every time you and I choose to walk right back down the mine of sin? You don't need to. You're free. You're free. Shall we go on sinning? By no means. We who died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? So don't look back, but walk, fly, soar with God and for God and to God. Let's pray together. Our great God, we want to first of all praise you and adore you and thank you for what you have done to rip us out of the shackles of sin, to free us from this terrible power to which we were enslaved. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you that your desire to see us broken free from sin, free from the rope which tethered us, and to see us soar with you was such that you were willing to do what it took to pay the price of your own blood. Lord, we want to say sorry. We repent afresh. We are ashamed and embarrassed by just how often we walk back down that mine of sin. Lord, we know that it's so true for us that we are so prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. But Lord, will you just drive this message so deep into our hearts that we no longer have to sin. We are free. We are dead to sin, but alive to God. So Lord, help us to be daily preachers. Help us to be telling ourselves every day, you are dead to sin, you are alive to God. So that when sin comes in all its temptation, we can look it in the eye and say, you have no power with me. And turn away and walk to you, our Master, offering ourselves afresh to serve you, to be used for you, to glorify you. Lord, do this work in us, we pray. Apply these things by your Spirit, for we are weak, but you are strong. For your glory. Amen.